It was exciting to be in camp in that environment and with the teenagers that were there. Everybody was excited. We had a few days before camp to train and prepare a little bit for the rock climbing. I haven't done any rappelling for a few years, and Ray Johnson is one of the instructors that works there with the class, or was there this summer. So he took us up on a rock to kind of warm up. It was an 80-foot cliff face, and we rappelled off the edge. It took me about 20 minutes to get my heart back down where it belongs. When it dropped off the top of that, I've rappelled in the past, but I don't know, something happens over the years, and it just changes your perspective. It looked further down than before. But it was exciting. About halfway down, I got my rope fouled. I was dangling halfway down, halfway up, and had to stop and grab a hold. I was off the face of the cliff, but I had to stop and actually support my weight on the cliff to unfoul the rope. I had to decide which hand to let go of, my brake hand or my behind the brake hand. That was exciting to hang on that cliff like that and realize if you let go of your brake hand, you might not need that rope unfouled after all. But I made sure that that never happened again, and it's a good lesson too to do something where you don't keep your rope trimmed the way it should so that you can make sure that the campers don't ever do the same thing. Campers also had a chance there to canoe where they stayed overnight. Some went backpacking on a three-day backpack up into the saddles up in the mountains of the Tetons and across the backside. Had a lot of snowpack up there, so they had to be real careful on the trails they picked because it was such a heavy winter with snow as it was here. Next to last day, we also went whitewater rafting. And while it wasn't exactly what you'd call Class 5 rapids, it was enough to throw a few of the campers out of the boats. That was exciting to watch them go boing off the front when you'd hit that rafter and go flying. So it was excellent. Purpose at camp, though, wasn't just to have fun. Now, for me it was, no. Purpose at camp wasn't just to go out in the woods and have a good time, honestly. The things that we were trying to teach the teenagers there were character. We wanted to teach them things about attitude and approach. We wanted to teach them about the kingdom of God. Now, honestly, if all that we thought we could accomplish was to have a good time climbing some rocks and canoeing and doing some rapids and hiking in the backcountry, we would have simply canceled the camp. I want to share with you a little bit. I want to read you the purpose of camp, the hook that we were trying to use to impact some of the teenagers in the church, impact their lives in a way that would impact their calling, was our purpose. It says the Teton Challenger Camp, this was the objectives, a list that we had. The Teton Challenger Camp exists to serve a selected group of teenagers in God's church for 9 days by working to fashion their minds and hearts for the future. It says a selected group because the intention of the camp is, one, that the campers who were there have already been to another camp at least. They're a little older, and they have a special recommendation ministerially that their leadership potential, because it is a specialty camp. The Teton Challenger Camp will give attention to every camper with the intention of making their calling so important to them that they are motivated to seek God and His truth without delay. And after camp is over, walk differently than the world and society around them. We wanted to offer them something in a Christian environment with the right motivation to literally compete with what this society has to offer and to pull them out to a degree out of those society's values and to tie them in more tightly to the church. Now, I'm not saying that we were able to accomplish that in every case, but that's our goal. And that was the impact we were striving to have. It says the camp staff must make the coming kingdom of God a vivid reality in the campers' minds and their personal place in it a tangible opportunity before their eyes. So we tended to focus on things about their calling and the opportunity they had, the obligation they had, the responsibility they had, their relationship to God, in everything that we did. And we tied it in when they were on the rocks, we tied it in when they were in the canoes and in the backcountry and back there at camp around the fire. We got them up early, we put them to bed late, so that we could fill their time with an environment and a culture that we prepared, and also so that they'd be too tired to get into trouble. That's the reality of camp. It's always been that way. Further, we must start preparing their minds for leadership roles in God's church, both prior to the kingdom of God and within it after Christ returns. Those were very real goals and very, very important goals. We started out every morning with a short orientation tied into the activities of the day, but one that had spiritual intent. First day of camp, after the campers had arrived, there was a little hike. I think it was 10 miles, and it included an elevation gain of 3,000 feet. So that's why they call it Challenger Camp. As they said on TV, it's not your grandmother's camp. No. What was that? I guess that was Buick or something, wasn't it? 3,000 feet. Now, I had a chance to do the orientation for that day. And I know that a lot of campers go to camp to have fun. And so they're going to camp to have fun, and we're at camp waiting to teach them something a little deeper than that, a little broader than that. We were sitting around a campfire that morning. It was kind of cold. In fact, it was incredibly cold. And sometimes it was incredibly wet. After camp was over, it hailed on us two or three times there, just as we were trying to clean up and finish the weekend out and prepare for next year, some of the discussions we had. But we were sitting around the fire, and there was a tree right next to where we were camped, a whole bunch of them, but there was one in particular by the fire. And I just asked them, how tall is that tree? Well, some said 25, some said 30, some said 35 feet. I thought, you know, that would look nice in my yard. But I said, okay, 30 feet. Let's average this out. Who thinks it would be fun to climb the tree? Well, a few thought it would be a real kick, climb the tree, come back down. I thought, well, how many think it would be fun to climb it a couple of times? Well, maybe a couple of times. How many think it would be fun to climb that tree 100 times? Well, nobody thought that would be much fun. I said, well, that's what you're going to do today. You're going 3,000 feet up the side of a mountain. You're going to climb that tree 100 times and come back down and start over again and again and again. Now, the purpose of that is not so that you will so much have fun, but so that you will have joy, because joy is a component of godly character that you develop because you contribute, you share, you in some way work together, and you develop it. It's a byproduct of a productive effort that has been produced. And so while you came to camp to have fun, we're here to see if we can contribute to that. You will make it something that goes beyond that. It'll become a facet of character that you'll carry with you. And we tried to take every activity and show that to them and encourage them and stimulate them to that end. We had Sabbath services out there in the forest. It was wonderful to walk out into the woods and sit down on a log and have church. No suit. No tie, didn't need air conditioning. It was just a beautiful environment and a good way, again, to get the attention of the group that was there. Late at night, we had Christian living classes around the fire. Some of the classes were prepared, and some of the classes were designed to simply be a response to questions and answers. You can imagine which ones were the most effective. The questions and answers took it hands down every time. In fact, they were far better than the actual prepared classes in terms of the effectiveness. When you're there together like that, 24 hours a day, hour after hour at a particular activity, you build up a certain bond and relationship and trust, and so there is an openness that develops and a willingness to ask the right question without risk. And a chance to respond in a way that's meaningful. And so it produces a special environment. It's an environment that isn't reproduced even necessarily here at church or in a study or teen study. It's an environment that is produced with an intensity of relationship that develops. In the Christian living classes, what struck me was a couple of the issues that were on the teens' minds. One of the things that came up that they expressed was that they really didn't understand the plan of God. that they had grown up as teenagers in a time where the plan of God was not apparently as openly and as fully taught in the church as maybe what you and I have experienced in the past. I mean, you and I, those of you who are adults or older and been around the church for years, we came in learning about the kingdom of God. We heard it expressed at the feasts. We heard it expressed in the sermons. And the teens were telling us that the kingdom of God wasn't something that they really understood. That was kind of stunning to stop and realize. And it began to say that what they really wanted to hear, and I say they, I don't mean every single camper, but those who were more communicating in that sense with us. But some of the basic doctrinal subjects were issues that weren't as clear in their minds, and they didn't have a ready defense like they would like they feel they should have. And I intended then, and I will follow through, but I will address some of the very basic doctrinal issues of the church over the next months in sermons to make sure that we are grounded in those basic areas, things that some of us maybe have taken for granted over the years because we knew it and we still know it and it's the same. But to make sure that we are grounded and that our children grow up being grounded as well. But if it wasn't taught in a church or a particular congregation, was it not also taught at home? Well, in many cases, apparently not. Do we take for granted that our children understand the things that we understand? That our teenagers can express the things that we can express? That they've experienced sufficient of that for themselves? You know, it's fundamental to what we believe and teach. And yet it would be rather shocking to think that our own children maybe are not as informed as they should be as well. Mark 1, verse number 14. It says, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. You know, Christ came to the earth to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. It was the heart and core. It's the message that he brought. Now, all the elements of that and all of the examples of that are recorded biblically for us, but packaged together, it's the gospel of the kingdom of God. Is it possible that any of our own children or even ourselves, because that we have been in an environment where these things were depreciated and set aside, cannot give a full defense of the gospel of the kingdom of God? How could that be? And yet, to some degree, I think we must understand that it is. There are some things that have been set aside. There are some things that have been restored, but I don't believe everything is yet to be restored. One of the things to be restored, I believe, in the church that we're going to have to do an ongoing battle on, and I saw it there at that camp, a camp with teenagers who were specially selected in that sense, specially approved, older, preparing to be leaders of God's people someday. One of the things that I saw there was, again, a battle, as we fight, you and I, a battle with this society that we live in. And the temptation to go back into society a certain degree and participate as much as we possibly can. I think there's some danger in that. Mr. Armstrong's been dead now 11 years. Mr. Armstrong used to use the analogy, as others have, about a frog in the water, and you heat the water slowly and the frog doesn't jump out until he's cooked. I've never tried that. I'm sure Derek would if he could. But the analogy is, brethren, that we are the frog. And that we are in a society that is changing around us, do we really see the impact it has on our lives? And are we adjusting for that? Are we changing in accordance with what society wants? Or are we staying close in that sense to what God wants? You know, it's nice to think you're playing in a game, maybe basketball, you got your 30 points ahead. As long as you're 30 points ahead, you feel secure. Well, that's fine, but in moral issues, it's not quite the same. As society gets worse, if we get worse, but we're not as bad as society, then we can think we still look pretty good. But the bottom line is not how we look in comparison to society, but how we follow in comparison to what God himself has portrayed. But again, these are issues very much that came up at camp. We are in a society that is experiencing a moral decline that is an absolute slide we've seen in our lifetime that is, at least by our experience, unprecedented. Sacrificing for the common good used to be a social value. That is oftentimes now gone. It is acceptable in our society to please yourself first. It is okay to be greedy. It is okay to be promiscuous. And it is okay to form and develop and choose your own spiritual values. And the teenagers that walk into camp have imbibed to a degree of those issues, just as you and I have, even if we don't recognize necessarily that that has happened to us. Last Sunday's paper, Spokesman Review. Struck by the spirit of Subud. Everybody knows Subud. I had to look in the paper to know how to pronounce it. I thought it was Subud. Sophie Barrier is coming to Spokane this week for a combination family reunion and a religious experience. She'll reunite with friends from all over the world representing every major world religion and several minor ones. Together they will worship God in a unique and mysterious manner. Well, not bad for the tourism industry. I don't know how it says for the Word of God. It says the central tenet of Subud is the practice of Latihan, an exercise in which men and women gather in separate rooms, close their eyes, and get quiet before God. I was thinking of sending our children there and seeing if they could learn that process. While each individual experiences the Latihan in a different way, Subud members frequently report being overcome with laughing and singing, overcome with dancing or crying during the sessions. Members attend Latihans twice a week for 30 minutes, but during the Congress, the sessions are expected to last much longer, up to 2 hours. Most Subud members say they experience a heightened state of inner awareness, peace, and spirituality from the Latihans. Now, that's just a clip. We live in a society that says you can choose your own spiritual values whether or not they agree with the Bible or God's Word. We live in a society that is worshiping the creation and honors anyone else who does. And so you have New Age and you have all of these mystical type of performances, I suppose, and to some degree the real thing. Anyone ever heard of the Toronto Blessing? It's a part of the charismatic movement. It's a church, obviously Toronto, where some people were apparently pursuing spiritual edification and they became overcome with laughter. And that was the fruit of their spirituality. They became overcome with laughter. And this is, as they believe, poured out on them. It's the way they worship God. Kind of tragic to see, again, what society is infested with around us. People that even in their hearts, in many respects, really are trying and desirous of doing good things. But how much does that impact us? That and other things around us. George Barna has been quoted from time to time in our publications over the years. He wrote a book a few years back, Frog in the Kettle. I guess by the title you know what it's about. He comments on the changes that he sees taking place in the society here in the United States and the impact it has on religion and the way religion is observed and processed. He said that many of our basic values and assumptions about life are increasingly being redefined. He says, materialism already rules the hearts and the minds of Americans, and individualism is exalted. Not teamwork, not community, the individual's desire is exalted. Comfort used to be pursued as a reward of diligent labor. You work hard, you earned your money, you bought some comfort with that. That's the way society used to process. Now comfort too often is seen as a right, some kind of right. It says 30 or more years ago, as he recorded, the dominant goal in life for most mothers was to raise happy, well-adjusted children. He says today the goal of most mothers and fathers as well is rather to be personally fulfilled. The goal is to have fun. The goal is to have it now, what I want here, now, not to sacrifice for someone else. He said being a Christian in our society is pictured as rather bland and generic. kind of like buying the refried beans with the yellow stickers on them for half price. And the majority of adults facing difficult times trust themselves more than they do God. The call to sacrifice, obedience, and selflessness is becoming more and more out of line with our personal goals. He says, biblical morality looks like asceticism compared to current social standards. Biblical morality looks like punishment. It looks like something that is unpleasant and unhappy and miserable compared to what society says is right. Happiness is seen as an emotion rather than as a lifestyle. And people's identity is more and more tied to their leisure activities than to their families or to their work, as they seek out satisfaction more than they seek out contribution or production. So we live in a society, brethren, that worships the creation instead of the Creator, and one that invites us to do it as well. And if you think you're not impacted by that, then we're probably mistaken. If we think our children aren't impacted by that, we're wrong. It's there. It's an invitation of society to join them that we must decline at all costs. We got to go rafting, as I mentioned, the next to last day. That was great. There were times when we wanted to splash. In between the areas of rapids, there's rather calm water, but it's still moving down that river. And we would try to paddle back and get in position to throw some water or splash the boat next to us. And it was incredibly difficult to move that boat back up that stream an inch. In fact, we never did. The water's flowing downstream, you're going with it. If you're in the river, you're going downstream. Now, there were times when we tried to direct the boat to a rapid on one side, and we would strain with everything we had to get those paddles in the water and just move that boat across, and we could move it. And with violent effort, at times, we could slow that boat and hold it, but it would only hold for a moment. It would only hold for a very small portion of time. If you're planted in the stream, you're eventually going to be carried away. And society is no different than that. If you're floating along spiritually, then you are not going to be growing and overcoming at the same time. You can't do both. It takes violent effort to stay close to God and to serve Him and to resist the influence around us. General Patton in World War II said he didn't want to hear anybody that said they were holding their position. You don't win wars by holding your position. You win wars by overcoming the enemy. One of the enemies that we face in this society, part of the moral system that is in place, is an incredibly selfish materialism so rampant in society around us. Anybody seen any gambling going on lately? Anybody not seen any gambling going on lately? There was a time when gambling was something you did in the back room. Now you do it at the 7-Eleven or the convenience store. Or you do it at your local social. What's a few dollars here and there for a few lottery tickets? What's wrong with a little bingo? We were told over a period of time that could be just another form of recreation. So much of what we believed was watered down and depreciated and set aside. Do we really understand how much was lost and how much needs to be restored? I pulled an article by George Will on gambling, and I just want to read a couple of points. He says, too much goes to people who earn their bread neither by physical nor mental exertion, neither by sweat of their brows, nor by the wrinkling of their brows in socially useful thought. Too much is going to people who are not in an effort trying to produce. Gambling is a debased speculation, a craving for sudden wealth unconnected with investment that might make society more productive. The more people believe in the importance of luck, this is what's important, I think, here, and I don't care if you're talking about the lottery, Reader's Digest, sweepstakes, or the raffle, or I don't care where you rule it, the more people believe in the importance of luck and chance and randomness and fate, the less they believe in the importance of stern virtues such as industriousness, thrift, deferral of gratification, diligence, and studiousness. It says the more you rely on the fact that something's going to land in your pocket, the less you're going to try to put it there yourself. Pretty incredible statement, I think. Someone who makes a killing on the stock market in this country is a hero. Ooch, it's hard to meddle. How much is the stock market up this year? A couple thousand points? Now, let's see. That's all because of the industrial growth of this nation, right? Or is that because people have begun to speculate with the market? They begin to pour their money in there hoping to get theirs while the getting's good. Greed is greed, whether it's legal or not, and greed is still sin, whether it's popular or not, doesn't matter. And we get sucked into society, sometimes don't even realize it. Wouldn't it be exciting if all of our homes doubled in value in the next couple of years? Not really. Yeah, really? Well, we'd have to wrestle that one, wouldn't we? Well, yeah, it would be. Oh, no, it's not. Well, maybe. What about the damage to the economy that would take place in the process? What about all the people that couldn't afford to live in our areas anymore, in our neighbors and our communities? What about the wives who would have to go to work, or the husbands that would be carrying one or two jobs in order to afford to pay for the home now? What about the children who would no longer have the quality of supervision and would have to basically be raising themselves? What about the crime that would follow when the children are not being supervised and taught the values of our society? And all because it would be exciting if our house doubled in value. What's the price? It's an incredible thing. You get sucked in. It's just the system. We're in Babylon. You don't have to wait for Babylon. You don't have to look in Europe for Babylon. It is here. We're in it now. The values are already in place. The average person would just be happy to have got theirs first. Individual told me one time, he says, you know, I wish everyone in the whole world was just absolutely filthy rich. Just not as rich as me. He's serious. He wasn't joking. He wasn't in the church, but he was not joking. He laughed, but he was serious. Proverbs 30 is a principle that if you put out on the street, you'd be laughed to scorn. My father would not have ever possibly even understood. Could not have. Proverbs 30, verse number 7. Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. You know, what are the goals that we have before we die? What do we want to produce and accomplish? I think we look at big events that we want to do or places we want to go. I want to go back next summer, and Ray Johnson has been on top of that Grand Teton a number of times. He made it sound so exciting. I want to stand on top of it myself. I hope to next summer. That's a short-term goal, but it's not one I'm going to risk anything to obtain, but it is something I want to do next summer if I can. Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. These are bigger goals than that, higher goals. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Now, I might ask God not to let me be broke, but how many of us have asked God not to be rich? Oh, please, God, no inheritances, please, no inheritances. I don't ever want an inheritance. I don't know what that would do to me. Feed me with the food you prescribe for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord, or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. I think we can understand that in concept, but isn't it easier to pray not to be poor than not to be rich in such a way that it might be too attractive to us? I know a man, a minister once, who came into a great deal of money. And in the course of spending it, he began to have new expectations in this life. And after the money was gone, the expectations remained. And so he desired to go out and find new ways to get the money to replace the money that was gone. And he found some that were not quite what you and I would approve of, or God, and it took him out of the ministry. It just took him out. He tasted something that was something he didn't want to give back. And yet it wasn't something within his options. And it took him out of his service at that point to God. Now, I don't know what happened to him eventually. I only know what happened to him then. I hope those things were sorted out. It's been a long time ago, but somebody that I knew. Sometimes I don't even think we see how much. And I am sure that that includes me. Sometimes I don't think I see how much that I am affected by this society that we live in. That it's hard for me to step back far enough to really see what's taking place fully. The movies that we watch, the music that we listen to, the clothing that we wear. A couple of those issues came up at camp. You know, the girls were responsive to a few different things than the boys were. One of the things the girls were responsive to was the way they dressed. There was a desire among some of the girls to, as we would describe it biblically, to be immodest. The good kids. Friendly, fun, pleasant. But society has taught them that to be immodest is not really immodest, that it's just, you know, quite frankly, it's conservative compared to the rest of the immodest choices that are being made. And so we kind of feel like we still have 30 points on the score and we're pretty safe, but the fact is we're all in arrears. Some of the guys process a little differently. Some of the guys kind of wanted to have a little longer hair. And that's something that in society is a mark of, I guess, manliness or individuality. You know how individuality is now emphasized in our society, individuality, and kind of be your own man. And so they wanted to have a little longer hair. Of course, they're not totally absent from what's expected, so some of them actually put an old picture on their application. All trimmed up and nice and neat, looked great. And they sent that in. Then they showed up at camp having, within a week and a half, totally changed their appearance. Obviously not. Well, a couple of those matters had to be addressed at camp. I thought I'd address them in principle here today as well. I think it affects us. The dress, the style of dress, of course, you know, the girls know that there won't be much tolerance for the dresses to come down up here, right? I mean, that's kind of basic. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that one out. So the social standard is to kind of raise the belly from down here. That's a little better, you know, and that everybody does it. Nobody cares. Who cares? It's so simple and it's easy. Now, no bikinis were allowed at camp. And I would hope that no bikinis would be showing up in our church activities here either, honestly. Openly, I would say that to you. I took some teenagers backpacking a few years ago, and we were out in the mountains, and here's a big river and a pool, and we're going to go swimming, and everybody runs and gets into their swimsuits, and out comes one of the girl teens racing for the water with this flashy, tiny little bikini on, hanging out all over. What is going on? And in talking with her, her mother had actually gone with her to select the suit. And I was stunned. Well, at the fact that her mother would go with her to select the suit. I was stunned. Well, I had her put a shirt on. She could swim in a shirt for the day. Ladies, showing cleavage is not modesty. Showing a little bit of cleavage is not modesty. It's not modesty at all. Ladies, if you have to sit special, forgive me if I'm embarrassing you. It embarrasses me to have to say things and to dress things. And these are things that came up as we sit there at camp. But if you have to sit down in a certain way and you can't move your legs in a certain way and you have to make sure the skirt's tight on the sides and you can't move your leg anyway or someone will see something that's not supposed to be seen, well, then you're already over the line. It's past. You don't have to wonder if you're on the margin. You're past the margin. It's over. These were things that used to be openly taught and required in the church of God that were mocked and set aside and made fun of so that we were made to feel supposedly like we were embarrassed, that we were legalists, that we're drawing lines, and that we're a bunch of Nazis. If we make a decision to say, indeed, some things are modest and some things are not. Well, some things are modest and some things are not. And if that doesn't fit with anyone's religious experience, then maybe this is not a good place to be experiencing religion. I did not say, take a hike. I'm saying we must not choose society over the Word of God. One of United's problems is that we have tried to please everyone to some degree. It is one of our problems. It is a problem that we will address, I do believe, but it is a problem that still must be addressed, and I think it is yet ahead. So to be ashamed to stand up here and say what is modest and what is not, it's a judgment call and it has to be made. I believe it must be made. 1 Timothy 2:9 says, women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel. That's God's word. That's not my choice. 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 23. It's drawing an analogy between the members of the body and the church. It says, those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. There are parts of the body that are unpresentable. The sexual parts of the body are not meant to be presented. They're meant to be kept private and presented in an intimate relationship of the marriage. They have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. There's no problem with your toe. It's different. And so the Bible addresses that there are things that are meant to be privately maintained and not presented, and to say that we can present a portion of them kind of begs the question. Let's just not present them at all. Let's not buy into society's compromise. As I said, some of the guys expressed themselves a little differently. They sent an old picture and then came on to camp anyway. Mr. Luke and I were talking after camp. We said, well, next year, here's what we're going to do. And if you think we're joking, it's not a joke, but we're going to have a barber as they come in. And we'll warn everybody in advance. I mean, he sent out notes telling everybody what kind of haircut, what he expected. Well, we'll just go ahead now and follow through with the reality of barber when you come in. Now, if your hair's long, you can go home or you can stay. If you stay, you can have hair that's moderate like the rest of us. And if you don't believe in that, that's fine. This is a special camp. This is a camp for people who are trying to develop leadership in the Church of God, who want to serve God and direct themselves according to His Word, and are not going to openly and flagrantly and violently as such do violence to the Word of God. And so that's what will happen next year, and we'll warn everybody in advance and let them have a clue. And who knows, we might have a little bag of hair, make some money, and turn around and subsidize the camp. One of the young men asked these very questions around the campfire because he had a little longer locks than maybe he should have. And Mr. Luke, he didn't want to be quite so direct and severe this first year as he's tightening these things up, but he wants to get back to where we should be, and he's going to finish the process this next year. One young man was asking these questions, and he asked, you know, why did we take the position we did? And so we sat there and opened the Bible and explained to him 1 Corinthians 11. Verse number 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things to keep the traditions as I have delivered them to you. You know, some things the church does are traditions, customs. Some things are the absolute, spoken, written law of God. But God actually took what Paul said here and made it scripture. And Paul was enjoining the church to a certain standard, and God included that in his scripture. And it addresses the man and the woman and being covered and uncovered in regard to hair, and I'll explain some of it to you. It's what we explained to this young man there, so that he wouldn't think that this was some kind of capricious or some kind of controlling type stance the church had taken. Verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Okay? Man is not to have his head covered. Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. So the woman is just the opposite. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. So for the woman to have her head covered is the opposite of having it shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. So now there's two examples given, but it's shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. So you know what shaved is? Shaved is what I do around the edges of my beard. That's bald. That's clean. Shorn is like a sheep. You shear a sheep, so that's shorn. So covered is on some other end of the spectrum from being totally clean shaven as such, or shorn like a sheep when you first shear it after the wool's taken. Down in verse number 13. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? Now, you may not be able to reason out that nature teaches you, and we may not agree, but we must agree on the fact that Paul did say, and God made scripture, that for a man to have long hair, it's a dishonor. Now, a man is not to be covered, and he's not to have long hair. A woman is to be covered, and she is to have long hair. So here we go, Nazi stormtroopers marching down the line, abuse, stories of 30 years ago where women had to get on their knees to measure their skirts. I've heard them 1,000 times. I've been in the church since 1973. I've never seen it happen. How long ago will we pay for the sins of our past? Was it such a sin? Was it a sin that my dad corrected me and made me obey him? Sometimes the way he did it, yes. But the fact that he did it, sometimes we've lost perspective. As society slides, we've slid with it. It says, but if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her as a covering. So long hair is a covering by biblical example and instruction. Short hair is not. And the point being that a woman is to have hair that by comparison to a man is longer by nature, and a man by comparison to a woman is shorter by nature, and it ought to be that way. And if we enter a situation where women begin to have shorter hair than men and men longer than women, we violate the scripture. And the way we solve it at camp next year is we just bring the shears and bzzz. Even. It's just the way it's going to be. It's the way it needs to be. We want to be careful, brethren, about those things that have been lost in the shuffle. There's other issues that sermons I want to address. I want to address a sermon on health. I believe there was a time in the church, by my experience, when the church was incredibly concerned about health. And we were chastised for that and corrected and mocked and made fun of. The church did make some mistakes that made it a point of righteousness rather than a point of wisdom. But there was a time in the church when we used to actually go to God and repent of our sickness and any part that we might have had to do in the course of that. Now, we have different genetic proclivities. We have different environments, different circumstances. I know that. We're talking wisdom, not righteousness. But we used to take personal responsibility for this temple in a way that in many respects we do not any longer. That is taken away from us. We have given it up. We have thrown it away. And it is wrong. And we must come back to the values that God has given us that are so important to us. We must return to the basics in a right and proper way. We have learned in society to laugh at things that are not funny, and to be entertained by things that are not entertaining. Isaiah gave us a warning about calling evil good and good evil. But society does it all along, all the time. As long as we're 30 points ahead, we feel pretty safe. We can't be that. We can't do that by comparison. What society is doing doesn't matter. What God is doing does. Micah 4. I know as I go through different examples and I kind of jump around, I'm jumping in part because of things that came up at camp, in part because of what I have experienced in my own life. You could come up with 1,000 different examples and illustrate this in so many ways. But this is one I deal with on a pretty regular basis now with young children. Micah 4, first four verses. A prophecy, a millennial prophecy. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established at the top of the mountain, shall be exalted above the hills, and people will flow into it. And many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, we'll walk in his paths. Out of Zion the law will go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he'll judge between many peoples. And we look forward to this, and we desire this. What a great blessing to be in a society doing the right things, learning God's ways, walking in his paths. But notice an element of this. He'll judge between many peoples, rebuke strong nations afar off. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Way back when we lived in Pasadena, I used to manage to work my way into the faculty lounge up above the racquetball courts from time to time. Now, I wasn't faculty, but friends of mine were, and so they'd go in after we'd have a football game, and we'd go up with them. And they had in the faculty lounge a little electronic game, just a simple one way back then, back in WW2. Little simple electronic game, and what it was each side had a tank. And it was kind of like Pong. You go back and forth, and you remember years ago they had a little game of Pong, and they had a little tank, and it was before all the big electronics came out in the video games. And what it is, you had little barriers out there, and you just kind of shot back and forth and tried to shoot each other, and you'd get it, and you'd score points and get kills, and that's how you played. This was in the faculty lounge at the college, and nobody thought much of it. We all just went up there when we had a chance. We played tank for a while, and then we'd carry on with our lives. And one day I was looking at that game, and I'm actually playing it, and I looked down, and I says, what am I doing? I'm playing war. And I just stopped, and I said, I don't want to play anymore. I never looked at it. To me, it was just video. And the guy I was playing says, what? I said, I'm playing war. I don't want to play war. I quit. I'm not going to play anymore. He thought I'd lost it. And it's just that it's so insidious. It works into our system. It works into our mind. It's just, you know, compared to something else, it's very tame. But I just thought about it finally. The light went on, and I said, I don't want to do that. Now, Derek loves guns about as much as he loves to eat, sleep. And he knows the rules. The rules are you can shoot deer. You know, sometimes a deer looks amazingly like a human. And I have to caution him. One time I had to caution him in front of some neighbors who were out there, and their kids had guns and they were playing, and I still had to stop him. And the neighbors looked at me like I was some kind of a Nazi, harsh disciplinarian, insensitive to the kid. Leave him alone. What's the problem? I don't care. I don't care. I don't care if the neighbors have different values than I have. The values I have must be the ones I believe in, and I'm not going to compromise them just because the neighbor is going to think that's strange. There was a time in the church when we did not care what anybody else thought, maybe to the point to where we weren't as sensitive as we could have been, but still, we stood our ground, period. Of course, then we learned that you don't need to do that. We don't want to make a scene, and we need to be able to get along with everybody as much as we can, and we need to participate wherever we can, and we compromise some of those things. I think some of that has yet to be restored. But we are what we are, we believe what we believe, and that's the bottom line. And from there we will not go any further. When we lived in Idaho, there was a man who had killed a government agent and fled out into the wilderness and was a survivalist hiding out in the woods. And I thought, not having been in that area very long, even though I'm from the Northwest, but had been out of the Northwest for many, many years, I thought it was rather strange that this man became kind of a hero to the local farmers and the ranchers in the region. Seemed strange to me. Till we had a spokesman's club in the church, and with some of the farmers and ranchers in the church and the club, and the subject came up in topics, and I was stunned to see the degree of sympathy that was carried right there as well. Now I realize there's a complexity of issues there. People get fed up with government meddling and regulations, and people thought maybe it was unfortunate that someone had to die, but at least someone had taken a stand. I'm sorry, I can't find that in my Bible. I just can't find that kind of sympathy in my Bible according to the Word of God, but it was there in the church. Because of problems, because of frustrations, because of anger, injustices that had actually existed and been experienced. Too often, brethren, we're society's children. We're supposed to be the children of God, but we've moved. We've moved in areas maybe we shouldn't have moved in, and we need to move back. God doesn't see things sometimes, obviously, the way we do. We need to come to see it the way He does. Recapture true values. A creed that was on Ambassador College when I attended there was drilled into my head. Recapture true values. They spoke about it all the time. I think we have some recapturing yet to do. I think we have a ways yet to go. God says to seek the kingdom first. Our values, God's values, must come first. How do we know that if we're really doing that? How do we know if we're really putting God's values first? Well, I think in part it's a matter of assessing our priorities. What is the driving force behind the way we dress? Behind the movies that we watch? Behind the home that we live in? The car that we drive? Even the food that we eat? Are we doing those things to the glory of God? What's the driving force behind the way we think and the way we raise our children and the friends that we have and the relationships we maintain? A couple little plastic bottles were left over after camp. There was lost and found, and there was a couple left over, and they were empty, and Michelle figured she could use them for some little thing, and so she took them home, and she was cleaning them out because all of our camping gear is still on the floor in the garage. It'll be there a while. That's fine. But she was cleaning out a couple of these little bottles, and she opened one up and smelled it. And she says, "This smells like glue." I said, "Let me smell it." And it did. It was glue had been in that bottle, little tiny bottle of glue. Two of them. Opened them both up. Both smelled like glue. What's the driving force behind everything that we do? Behind the way we do it? What's the reason for our life? Is it to give glory to God? Is it to fulfill His purpose? If it is, then we're not going to have to worry too much about what society does or thinks, because it isn't going to matter that much. If it is not, then we better ask ourselves, what in the world are we seeking first and why? Colossians 2. Verse number 20. If you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Now, without trying to explain all the context here, just take it in principle what it's saying. It says, if indeed you're dead to Christ, then why in the world are you living in the world subject to their regulations? If you're dead to Christ, why aren't you subject to Christ and not to them? Chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ, and it's talking about the spiritual analogy of baptism, where you're dead, buried in a watery grave, raised in the resurrection to new life. If you come up to a new life, then why isn't your life new? If you were then raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. not on social values, not on what this society wants, but what God wants. Verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on mercy and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering, and bear with one another and forgive one another. And if someone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you must do so also. But above all these things, put on love, which is in the bond of perfection. It says, and let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which we were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts. It says it ought to be on your mind so that when we talk, when we converse, when we visit, that the word of God, the gospel of the kingdom is there. That way you're going to speak to your children as well, and they will understand. Now, I have work to do. My wife, we have work to do. And I just realized and been reminded of part of that in the course of being there in camp and seeing the dynamics and now coming back. But I believe many of us have work to do. Maybe all of us have work to do. We need to be about doing it. How much longer are we going to wait to go back to the core values of what God called us into in the first place? Brother, don't let the cares and the values of this life compete in your mind with the Word of God. Everything you can taste or feel or touch or see or experience in that way is temporary, is going to vanish away. You know, compared to God, this world's just an illusion. It's temporary. It's here for a time and it's gone. It's like a bad dream compared to God. That doesn't mean this world is all bad. Chasing after the values of this world is like chasing after a soap bubble. You've played with soap before, and you've had the little wands, and you blow them in the air, and the soap bubbles are gorgeous. They're beautiful. They're brilliantly colored in the sun, and they float through the air. And so you say, I want one. And you go touch it, and it's gone. That's what it's like to chase the values of this society. It's beautiful, maybe, and it's attractive, and it's floating there through the air, and it seems so easily grasped. But when you touch it, it's gone. It is so temporary. We need to be pursuing true values, restoring true values, values based on the Word of God. Matthew 6. Verse 19. Don't lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where you put your values and the values you desire the most, that shows the heart. That shows the focus. And it goes on and says, seek you first the kingdom. Make those values the values that come first. It's a matter of priorities. A matter of putting the first things first, of not compromising with this society or this world. Let's not be chasing soap bubbles, brethren. They are so temporary, it's hard to even understand. Let's be pursuing fully the kingdom of God. Let's be restoring true values. Let's put our heart and our mind into God's work and His presence. And let's try to get back to the point to where God called us, according to His good purpose and according to His good will.